Okay, and welcome back to How to Study the Bible for Yourself. We've been on quite a journey here into the interesting topic of hermeneutics, and actually we've covered the general hermeneutics. Today we're going to kind of continue with that same vein of thought, except we're going to be talking about prophetic hermeneutics. Prophetic hermeneutics are unique in that prophecy is a unique genre of Scripture. And so because it is so unique and because it is so foundational, even to the church that I'm in, it bears some study, some special study into the special rules that apply to prophecy. So we're going to go through this, and hopefully we'll be able to conclude today, and the next two presentations will conclude the whole topic of hermeneutics, and then we're going to, beginning the fall after this, we're going to talk about the tools, how to use tools for Bible study. So let's launch right in here. Prophetic rule number one, prophecy must be interpreted in its ordinary or common sense way. Now you would think that common sense would be common sense. But in this day and age, common sense does not always is not always the rule of the day. And so it bears repeating, because sometimes when people come to Bible prophecy, they get all these weird ideas and all these strange methodologies of studying the Bible. And so we need to be very careful when we come to the Bible. Now, here is a quote from a scholar, a PhD, by the name of Oral E. Collins. He says, "It is necessary first to reiterate a fundamental general rule of interpretation. Prophecy must be allowed its ordinary or common sense meaning." And then he quotes someone else. William LeSueur states, "The literal interpretation of a prophecy is the only basis of objectivity. Without it, any interpreter with his own system can make any prophecy mean anything. A literal interpretation, insofar as possible, accepts common figures of speech and symbols according to the manner in which they were likely to have been known and understood in the days of the writer." Now that's the key point right there. It's we need to think in terms of first century, not 21st century. Okay, so that's prophetic rule number one. Let's go on. Prophetic rule number two, the Bible claims that God has the power to know the future. Now, there are three words that you've probably heard, but I want to review this again. Omnipresent, the term omnipresent means at all places, at all times, simultaneously. So that God is in all places simultaneously. Psalms 139, 7 through 10 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So very clearly we see that God is in all places simultaneously. The second word is omnipotent, which means all powerful. Job 11, 7 through 9, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "Ah, sovereign God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." So that's the question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. God is all powerful. So not only is he all ever present in all places, at all times, but he's also all powerful. But then comes the interesting one, and this is omniscient. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, this is God, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. So God knows all things. Why? Because past, present, future is all equally the same to him. So he knows all things simultaneously, and he can, not only that, but he is willing and wants to share that information with his creation. Now, what about us? Well, we know a little bit about the past. We know even less about the present, and we know nothing of the future, right? Without God's help. But God is gracious. He's willing to share us this information. There's a couple of reasons, and this is the next couple of rules. Prophetic rule number 3, prophecy's twofold focus is upon Christ and his church in the context of the end time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, if you were to read the Greek, it would go like this. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, which means the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's how Revelation 1, verse 1 begins. So it's the revelation of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus himself says, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So Jesus was saying that the scriptures ultimately point a big finger back to Christ. And whether it's prophecy or the scriptures, everything ultimately points back to Jesus. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, remember, after the resurrection happened, immediately afterwards, the disciples are all huddled together in the upper room, and the door is locked. Two of them decide that they're going to travel back the 7 miles to a little town by the name of Emmaus. And as they're walking along, Jesus comes up to them and he says, what are you talking about? They were discussing what had happened with Jesus' death. And so they begin to tell Jesus the story of what had happened. And Jesus says something interesting. He says to them, Oh, fools. You know, the term fool, that English word fool has several interpretations. Hopefully you haven't called anyone a moron. Maybe when you were a kid, you called someone a moron. But you know what? Jesus says, don't call anyone a moron. The Greek word is moros, which is the accusative, is moron, literally moron. Don't call anyone a moron because you'll be in danger of the judgments of hell. Whoa, that's pretty serious. But the word that Jesus uses here for fool is not moron. It is another word which means those which are lacking understanding. So these two disciples were lacking understanding. And he says, oh, fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus, again, used this very hermeneutic that we're talking about, showing that prophecy ultimately points to Christ. Whether it's Old Testament pointing forward or New Testament pointing back, prophecy points to Jesus. And if in the process of studying prophecy, we never get to Jesus, we've missed the boat. So that's the point. That's why prophetic rule number 3 is so critical. And it points to Jesus and to his church, the body of Christ. Rule number 4, prophecy has a moral purpose. It wasn't written merely to satisfy curiosity about the future. Some of the purposes of prophecy are to strengthen faith. faith. John chapter 13, verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. So Jesus said, I'm going to tell you ahead of time. So when it happens, your faith is going to be established. You see, the foundation of Christianity is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, and just in case you missed it in John chapter 13, just go over one chapter in John chapter 14, verse 29, and he says almost exactly the same thing, word for word, to his disciples. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. So the key point is faith. God wants to establish faith. So he gives us prophecy to establish our faith. When it happens, then we believe. But there's another reason. God gives us prophecy to promote holy living and readiness for the second coming of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we're to be ready. And so why does he give the prophecy? So that we can be ready, so that we, when we see these things, we will be ready for the coming of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 7 and 10, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So God wants us to be ready, ready for his second coming. And so he's told us so that we can be ready. So prophecy has a moral purpose. It's not just to satisfy our idle curiosity. Okay, rule number 5, and this is an important one, and I'm going to take a little bit of time with this. Historicism is the only valid way of interpreting apocalyptic prophecy. Now, there's a couple of big words there. The first is historicism, and the second is apocalyptic. Let me start with apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means end-time prophecy. It's the prophecies that reveal or talk about the end of the world, okay? Historicism is a type of approach to apocalyptic prophecy. Let me give you a definition there, and it's in your notes. Historicism, a method of interpretation of biblical apocalyptic prophecy that associates symbols with historical persons, nations, or events, which ultimately results in a view of progressive, now I want you to underline that word, progressive and continuous fulfillment of prophecy covering the period from biblical times to the second coming. Now, let me see if I can draw this out. I practiced this once, so I think I can do it again. Okay? So the way that this works is that historicism starts essentially from about the time of Daniel and goes all the way to the time of the end. I'm going to put a little cloud here, about the size of a man's hand, right? Okay, so this is approximately the time of Daniel. And just for interest's sakes, I'm going to put several things within here because this is going to become clear. I'm going to put right here is the cross, okay? This is Jesus' cross, when Jesus came and died and suffered and died on the cross, okay? And then there is a period of time here that runs 1,260 years, okay? Starts in 1798, and this is 538. This is, of course, A.D. A.D. This is A.D., okay? So this is very interesting. This is a very interesting time period, and this time period here is referred to multiple times in the Bible. It's 1,260 or 42 months or time times and half a time. Those were all the same amount of time. And taking the day for a year principle, which is very biblical, it refers to a period we call the Dark Ages, in which the Antichrist power, or the little horn power of Daniel chapter 7 and 8, was manifest during this time. Okay? And of course, we know that that Antichrist power, according to Bible prophecy, refers to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, just to let you know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not alone in this understanding. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist Church got this from almost every single Protestant reformer. The reformers adopted the historicist way of interpreting Bible prophecy. The Waldenses believed it. The Hussites, those were the followers of John Huss. Wycliffe, which was the morning star of the Reformation. Luther, which started the Reformation, and then Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, which was a friend, the close partner to Martin Luther, John Gill, the martyrs, and these are all martyrs, Cranmer, Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley. These were all people that believed in this historicist view of Bible prophecy. And again, just to go back and recap what the last part of that paragraph says, it is a view of progressive and continuous fulfillment of prophecy covering the period from biblical times to the second coming. That's my point. John Knox, Newton, and Wesley were also historicists. So almost every single of the reformers was a historicist. Now, if you were the Catholic Church, what would you do? After 1517, when the Reformation really exploded, it started in Germany, but it quickly spread to other lands, to France, went to England, and all these other lands, Bohemia. And the Catholic Church realized very quickly that they had to come up with an alternative, because Bible prophecy was indicting them, and they were on the hot seat, and they didn't like to be on the hot seat. And so what happened was that there were two Jesuit priests, and this is history, actually. One of the Jesuit priests was a man by the name of Francisco Ribera. He lived in 1537 to 1591. And he came up, he wrote a 500-page dissertation on the book of Revelation. And what he said was, he said, okay, let me come up with another timeline here. This is the preterist view. What he said was, okay, we'll put in the cross here for reference point. What he said was that this is futurism. He says some of the Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the times past, but most of it will be in the distant future. Futurism claims that most of the prophecies of the apocalypse were fulfilled to ancient Rome. So we're talking about this period right in here, actually, maybe even a little bit further. Okay? Ancient Rome. The rest is restricted to a literal Antichrist who will reign for 3.5 literal years. Futurism further claims that the Antichrist will be an individual and not a system. Interesting. This method of prophetic interpretation has a few prophetic events happening early in the Christian dispensation, a large gap of prophetic insignificance, and then a literal close or 3.5 years instead of hundreds of centuries. So what we're looking at here is a view that says, really, it happened back here, and it happened, and it's going to happen a little bit here. But notice that this large section here goes unanswered. That was intentional. Now, there was another mode of thought, and that was the preterist. Okay? Preterism was a view of prophetic interpretation that was developed by Louis de Alcazar, 1554 to 1613. Preterism claims that the apocalyptic prophecies, especially those dealing with the Antichrist, were fulfilled before the papacy ever ruled Rome. Since they were already fulfilled, the prophecies could not apply to the papacy. The preterist view of apocalyptic prophecies and their end-time elements essentially leaves the whole Christian era, with the exception of a very small initial fraction, without any direct historical or prophetic evaluation by God upon the course of that history. And so what they're saying is that pretty much this whole section right in here is what we're looking at. This is the preterist view. And that really, that instead of Daniel being an individual looking forward in time as a prophet would, they said, no, it probably was a person that was looking back on events that was happening right here. And what they're most interested in is an individual by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I'm not even going to write it down because I didn't have it in my notes. Antiochus Epiphanes, they call the Antichrist power. He was a Seleucid king, and this was around 165 to 167 or so. And he came in and he slaughtered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. That was the ultimate. Of course, pigs were unclean, and that raised up a revolt. And the revolt, that they were actually able to throw off the Seleucids' rule and gain freedom for a period of time. And so that, of course, in Jewish history, that's very significant. So they said that Antiochus Epiphanes was that Antichrist power that happened before Jesus even came. So you see how both of these different views demonstrate that really that there is no significance going on right here. And that was the point. And while most of the Protestant reformers believed in the historicist view, most Protestants today believe in futurism. It's called dispensationalism. Almost every single Protestant denomination. Have you heard of the series Left Behind? That's this right here. Okay? And most scholars believe in preterism. And so it's very interesting that one of the few denominations, we're not the only one, but I think there's only a handful left that believe in the traditional Protestant understanding of Bible prophecy. Rule number 6. When interpreting Bible prophecy, one must interpret symbolic figures using the Bible as an interpretive guide. We just can't interpret symbols however we choose. Now, there's a couple of different types of genres of scripture that uses symbolism. Parables are 100% symbolic. Okay, there's its very nature, the parable, everything in the parable is symbolic. But prophecy, it's about 50-50. Okay, part of it is symbolic, it uses symbolism. Part of it is meant to be literal. So you scratch your head and you say, how in the world do we determine what is literal and what is symbolic? I mean, some people say to me, they say, you know, I read through the book of Revelation and I don't have a clue what's going on. That's okay, because you're not alone. William Miller, who was, of course, the founder of the Millerite movement, studied Bible prophecy, and this is what he said. He said, how to know when a word is used figuratively. This is what he says. If it makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, underline that, then it must be understood literally. If not, figuratively. And then he gives a couple of passages here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at that. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, it's going to be very difficult to get a literal interpretation out of that, because how could you have a woman, you know, clothed with these celestial things? She's wearing the sun, she's standing on the moon, and she's got 12 stars on her head. Now, that's pretty well impossible, as you and I. So because it breaks the laws of the simple laws of nature, we realize that there's something else going on there. Revelation 13, 1 and 2, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So here you have a interesting beast. You wouldn't see this in a forest. If you're walking through a forest, you'll never see one of these beasts. Again, it breaks the laws of nature as we understand it. So then we have to turn to figurative language or symbolic language. But there's another way. If a person, a place, or a thing is given a clear interpretation in the Bible, then we can. It's like a sign that says, "Pay attention. This is symbolism. This is symbolic." In other words, Revelation 17 verse 15. It says, "The waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." This is speaking about the whore, the harlot. You know, she's on this beast and she's riding, but it's on waters. And what do those waters represent? Peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. Or what about in Revelation 12, verse 9? It says that great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Well, there's an interpretation there. So wherever you see the red dragon show up in the scriptures, it again indicates that we're talking about the devil here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17 and 23, that those four beasts that come out of the sea, the first three, it says that they are kings, and then the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. So again, it's alerting us to the fact that those are not literal beasts, of course, because, you know, a lion doesn't have wings, and you don't have a four-headed and four-winged leopard. Again, it breaks the laws of nature, and so it helps us there. But we have a clear interpretation as well. But then there are other parts of prophecy which are a little bit more difficult, because you have interesting things come up. And you have the 144,000. I said last night, and I'll say again tonight, you have to be a little careful with this, because people can lose their Christian experience over the 144,000, identifying, is it a literal or is it a spiritual number or what is it? But this number is very interesting because it's very unique. It's 12,000 of each tribe, and of course, you multiply 12 times 12, that's 144, and so you get 144,000 there. But they are virgins. They have the Father's name written on their forehead. So implicit in the very language that John uses is lots of symbolism, figurative language. So whenever you have implied an implication that, we need to pay attention to that, that maybe this is not a literal number, this is a figurative number. Okay, prophetic rule number 7. How are we doing? Let's go one more here. Prophetic rule number 7. When attempting to interpret the meaning of a figure or a symbol, start with the immediate context and move outward. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit. It's kind of our onion model. And maybe I can draw this again. Our onion model shows that we start with the inside, and then we start working our way outward. Okay? And this, actually, this was taken from the Methods of Bible Study by the General Conference. It says, number one, look for interpretations, explicit or implicit, within the passage itself. So this is interpretations. Okay, interpretations. Look for interpretations elsewhere in the book or in other writings by the same author. So this is within the context. Again, you always want to start with the context and move outward. Sometimes people want to jump all over the place for interpretations. Well, sometimes you do have to move to another part of Scripture, but always start in the context. It's kind of like an investigator. If an investigator comes on a crime scene, does he automatically book a ticket to New York? Absolutely not. Not unless the investigation takes him to New York, and it might. But that's later on down the path. You know, he has to investigate that specific situation and get an understanding of that situation. And then it might take him to New York. But he doesn't just immediately, once he arrives on the scene, he doesn't just go to New York. That's the point. You want to start with that and start working your way outward. So start within the context, within the passage itself. Number two, look for interpretations elsewhere in the book. Don't jump outside of the book. Stick with the book. Or other writings by the same author. So if it's not in the book itself, you might want to go to other writings. So in the book of Revelation, what other writings did John write? The Gospel of John? What else? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the pastoral epistles, okay? All right, and if you don't get it in there, then you go to another level. It says you use a concordance to study the use of symbols in other parts of Scripture. This is where William Miller comes back in, Rules of Interpretation, number 12. He had 14, and by the way, I gave that to you. That's just because supplemental information that I thought you would like to have. This is what he said. To learn the true meaning of figures or symbols, trace your figurative word through your Bible, and where you find it explained, put it on your figure. And if it makes good sense, you need to look no further. But if not, look again. And I would add a caveat, and I don't think William Miller would roll over in his grave if he heard me say this, but I would say, don't settle for something if it's only explained once. In other words, the further you get away from the center of your thing, you need to have more evidence. Don't just take a little tiny little bit from here and a little tiny bit from here. That's not how good Bible study works. We need to have good evidence. So when we talk about the day for a year principle, the day for a year principle is used in multiple places, and it's very clear. But even though it's not in the book of Revelation, it is still very well established in other parts of the Scriptures, like the book of Ezekiel and others. Numbers chapter 14, I believe. So very well established, and so once that, we can use other parts of Scripture if we need to. And then finally, lastly, a study of ancient Near East documents may throw light. Now notice the language here. It may throw light on the meaning of symbols, although scriptural use may alter these meanings. So again, it's kind of like when you're playing with your kids, you know, you hide something in the room, And then as the kid is walking around, you're saying warmer, 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 colder, 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 colder. Okay, so this is really where it's getting really hot, okay? But as you're moving out here towards the edge, it's getting a little cooler. So if you're moving out here and you're looking for answers, you need to have more evidence. Does it make sense? So look for more solid, more evidence that you can build your principles on. Your prophetic understanding on. Okay, let's stop right here and let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the sure word of prophecy, that we would do well to take heed as unto a light, unto the perfect day, and we want to fix our eyes. We want to continue to study your word. And so help us and lead us into a more perfect understanding of this sacred book. We pray this in your name. Amen.